We turn again this evening to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, to the second chapter. And we pick up our studies in the 24th verse, reading from verse 24 through to verse 45. Daniel chapter 2 at the 24th verse. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. None of his magicians, enchanters, or astrologers have been able to tell him either what the dream was or what it meant. And God gave to Daniel the understanding and the interpretation. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue and its feet of iron and clay and smashed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to you, the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, after the kingdom of Babylon, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. And in history, that was the kingdom of Medo-Persia. After that, a third kingdom. This was the kingdom of Alexander, the kingdom of Greece that all but captured the known world. This was the kingdom of bronze and will rule over the whole earth. Finally, after the kingdom of Alexander, there will be a fourth kingdom. And of course, this was the empire of Rome, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. And historically we know that the empire of Rome was divided between the Western Empire, centered in Rome, and the Eastern Empire, centered in Constantinople. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mix with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, and that phrase just seems to indicate into the midst of history, where kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Amen. We thank God for his infallible word and pray that that word may speak with power and with grace to our lives this evening. We turn again this evening in our studies in the book of Daniel to the second chapter, and we come this evening to consider the interpretation and significance of the dream that God was pleased to give to King Nebuchadnezzar. I think probably it was very obvious to us in the reading of our scripture passage this evening that in these verses we are being given by God an insight into the meaning and purpose of history. Through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we are taken, as it were, behind the scenes of history and shown what God is about in this world today. And in particular, throughout these verses, there are two great themes being presented to us. There is, on the one hand, the ultimate and inevitable collapse of all earthly kingdoms and empires. And on the other hand, there is the equally ultimate and inevitable triumph of God and his kingdom in this world. And if these verses have anything to say to us, they say to us this: nothing is more certain that ultimately and inevitably it is Christ and his kingdom that will prevail in this world. That the only permanent reality in this passing, dying world is the kingdom of God and of Christ. As we sometimes sing, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. And if we take nothing else out of this passage this evening, please God, we might take this: that the only people in this world with a future worth speaking of, are those who belong to the kingdom of God and of Christ. For this is the one reality which will outlast time and endure forever. And I trust, please God, throughout our study this evening, we might be asking ourselves this question: am I in this kingdom? Am I in this kingdom that will outlast all other kingdoms? Do I belong to this kingdom which will ultimately and everlastingly endure? Am I in this kingdom? Or am I yet wedded to the kingdoms of this world, fettered to the kingdoms that pass, destined to face eternity on the side that God will everlastingly exclude from the glory of his presence? There is the ultimate and inevitable collapse of all earthly kingdoms and empires, and there is the equally ultimate and inevitable triumph of the kingdom of God and of Christ. But before we begin to ponder the significance and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, consider just briefly in verses 24 to 30, Daniel's refusal to use his God-given gift to promote his own interests. You'll notice here that he is brought before the king. And in verse 26, the king asks Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel goes on to say, "No, I am not able to do so. No wise man could do so, but Nebuchadnezzar, there is a king in heaven. There is a revealer of mysteries. And most movingly of all, perhaps in verse 30, when he says, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men. I'm no different, Nebuchadnezzar, from the rest." And what we notice here, I think, is Daniel's refusal to use his God-given gifts to promote his own self-interests. And surely this is all the more striking when we consider Daniel's circumstances. Here he is, far from home, an exile in a foreign land. Here he is, facing, for all he knew, the prospect of imminent death. And yet here he is, disclaiming all attention and all praise in saying, "You don't want to look to me, Nebuchadnezzar. Who am I? I'm but a servant of the living God." What I think is remarkable here in Daniel's response to the king is that hardship and exile and disappointment had not sapped this man's faith. In other words, his relationship with the Lord flourished in adversity. He didn't say, "Well, here I am, I better make the best of my circumstances. I may as well get out of life what I can while there is still time." His preeminent concern here is to give honour to his God, to point away from himself to the Lord God who reigns. His relationship with the Lord flourished in adversity. I wonder if you know these words of Samuel Rutherford. He wrote on one occasion in one of his letters, "Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity." Grace withers without adversity. If there were no adversity in our lives, grace would wither. Faith would go to seed. We would never know what it was to exercise faith. For what is faith? It is believing God when all around us says, "Don't believe him." Your circumstances shout at you that God has abandoned you and deserted you. But faith says, "I believe God because I know this God. And he has committed himself to me everlastingly in his covenant of grace." What we see here is a man who discovered that in the midst of adversity, faith and grace had grown and blossomed in his life. And I think that simply poses a question to us all. What does adversity reveal about us regarding our relationship to the Lord? We all know that difficulties and disappointments and hardships have a way of exposing the truth about us. When life is all sweetness and sunshine, much that is wrong beneath the surface can lie undetected and undiscovered. What truths do difficulties and disappointments and hardships expose about you and expose about me? Do they expose that we're not as far along the way as we thought we were, or as people thought we were? Do they expose to us that the faith we imagined we had was no faith at all? Here was someone who resolved in his heart never to draw attention to himself. Here was someone who had learned that faith could blossom in a foreign land, in exile, suffering hardships and disappointments. And all through this conversation, as we shall discover in chapters to come, he's saying to the king, "Why on earth are you looking to me? Who am I? Who am I?" Almost echoing, as it were, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says to the Corinthians, "Who am I? Who is Apollos? We are but servants through whom you believe. It is God who causes things to grow. Why look at the preacher when it is God who alone can give the increase? Why go to the preacher when it's God alone who can minister to you in your need?" Not that God doesn't use preachers. But at their best and highest, they are frail, feeble, pathetic jars of clay. That the glory might all be of God. Why look at me, Nebuchadnezzar? There is a God in heaven. Did you notice throughout our reading the number of occasions was at 3 or 4 in response to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel used the word but. No wise man can reveal this, but there is a God in heaven. Daniel sought to point away from himself. Is that how we live out our days? Seeking with all that we have to point people to Christ. Seeking, as it were, to lead people to the one who alone can meet them in their deepest need. That the glory might be his. Says Daniel, I don't have any greater wisdom than any living man. I'm no different from your enchanters, your sorcerers and your magicians. The only difference is this. I belong to the living God. It is he who makes the difference. But clearly the burden of these verses concentrates on Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this is taken up in verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. And the purpose of the dream, you'll notice, was to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the future. Verse 45, the second half, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. And in particular, very clearly, this dream and its interpretation was given to Nebuchadnezzar to show this proud, arrogant dictator who strutted about the face of the earth, to show this man that history, that the determination of nations and peoples was not under his control, but under the sovereign control and direction of Daniel's God, under the sovereign guidance of the God of Israel. It is a dream by which God seeks to humble the heart of this proud, arrogant dictator. It is a dream which is intended to bring in another dimension into this man's thinking and living. It is a dream which is intended to humble him and exalt the God of Daniel. And as such, it is, you'll notice, predictive prophecy. And we ought to have no embarrassment about saying so. We might ask, but how could Daniel know about kingdoms that were yet to be? How could Daniel know that after the Babylonian kingdom, there would arise another kingdom, the Medo-Persian? And after the Medo-Persian, another kingdom, the Grecian. And so accurately describe for us the great empire of Rome with its great division in East and West. How could he know these things? Well, Daniel tells us. I serve the God who is the revealer of mysteries. We deal with a supernatural God. And with unembarrassed clarity, we declare that what Daniel writes here is simply to be expected of one who serves the living God. And God, as it were, sketches for us in a prophetic sense the course of history in order that we might know today that the direction of history is not at the mercy of the great superpowers of our world, but the direction of history lies in the counsels of the Most High God. Now there are two things that we need to ponder in this dream and its interpretation. First of all, we have highlighted for us, as I've already intimated, the ultimate and inevitable destruction and demise of all earthly empires. However great, however powerful, they are destined for destruction. And Daniel paints to us in this dream this great picture of the statue. The head was of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet, the legs of iron, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. 4 world empires which succeeded one after the other. 4 world empires which exalted man. 4 world empires which appeared so permanent. four world empires which strutted arrogantly about the earth. But all of them ultimately and inevitably were brought crashing to the dust. For we see in verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It's a picture of a supernatural intervention, God breaking into history. And it's very striking that the New Testament speaks of Christ as the rock over which men stumble. He is the rock of offense. He is the rock upon which the church of Christ is built. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ, as we see from the perspective and panorama of the New Testament, Christ is the rock cut out, but not by human hands. And into the midst of history, this rock comes and brings crashing to the dust all these great world empires. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. They looked so permanent. They looked so powerful. But where are they now? Where is the great world empire of Babylon today? Where is the great world empire of Alexander? Where is the great world empire of the Caesars? You read about them in history books. That's all. They have passed into utter oblivion. All of them had their day. And all of them had a foreordained appointment with destiny. And what this interpretation is intended surely to impress upon us is this, that everything that is not centered in God, everything that does not exist for the glory of God, and from the perspective of the New Testament, everything that does not embrace and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ is doomed to ultimate and inevitable destruction. As we see in verse 44, because the kingdom that God will set up will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Let's try and contemporize a little what we are being taught here. This 20th century has witnessed at least the demise of three world empires: the British Empire, the Third Reich Empire, and the Empire of the Soviet Union. How permanent they all appeared in their time. How powerfully they strutted about the earth. And where are they now? Where is Britannia that once ruled the waves? An insignificant island off the coast of Europe. Where is the Soviet Union? Broken up into a hodgepodge and a myriad of little republics. And where is the Third Reich? Consigned again to the oblivion of history books. They all look so permanent. And for a time, people gave them their allegiance. You remember, perhaps, in the film Chariots of Fire, was it? When Eric Liddell was being pressed by the president of the British Olympic Committee and by the regent to the throne to run on the Lord's Day. One of the arguments was, Liddell, run for king and country. Run for the empire. And Eric Liddell in reply was simply saying, my life belongs to a greater empire than this pathetic empire that in a few short years will pass into oblivion. I live to the praise of the kingdom and of the king that will never perish. You see, just as all that glitters is not gold, so also those empires that appear so permanent and substantial have within them the seeds of decay and death. That's why we would be utter fools if we lived our lives judging by mere appearances. Who would have looked at the great empire of Rome and placed alongside it the little band of faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And who would have imagined that one would flourish and that one would decay and die? If you were to judge by appearances, you would have cast in your lot with Caesar and his empire, and you would have been a fool. Because God had set up his kingdom. And that kingdom, however insignificant to mere men, is a kingdom that God will see will never perish. That's why believers live by faith and not by sight. That's why believers seek not to be taken in by the appearances of things. We live in a world that judges people and things by how they appear. People judge you by what you wear. What kind of trainers do you have? What's their make? As if that mattered a fig, either to human dignity or to God. People judge you by what you wear and where you buy your clothes and where you go for your holidays. And God penetrates to the heart of the matter and sees us as we are. And if we are wise, we will seek by his grace to have the faith that penetrates to the heart of things, that isn't deceived by the exterior, by the appearance. These empires look so permanent. But God brought them to the dust. It is what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. History is governed by me. And I will see to it, says God, that all that is not centered in me will end up in the dust of this earth. But alongside that, secondly, there is the ultimate and inevitable triumph of God's kingdom. You see this in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were broken to pieces. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue, the little rock carved out but not by human hands, became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Unless pictorially in verse 44 and 45, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Unlike these other mighty world empires, this kingdom appears in the scene at first so small and insignificant. A little rock. You remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13, is it? Where he likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. To a mustard seed that grew and grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. How insignificant the kingdom of God's beginnings were. People looked on, and what did they see? They saw a man wandering about Palestine, preaching and teaching, claiming to do this and claiming to do that, followed by a few men and a few women. But God had broken into history. And the few who had the eyes to see saw that God was making a new beginning. That God was establishing a new kingdom, another kingdom. And as I said, that rock was Christ. He is the rock over which men stumble. He is the rock that makes them to fall, says Peter. And he is the rock upon which the Church of Christ is built. That's why the Church of Christ will never perish from the face of the earth. Because it is not grounded upon mere men. It is founded upon the Son of the living God. It is set up without pomp or ceremony. But it outlasts and ultimately destroys all its rivals. We're told two things about this kingdom briefly. Notice verse 44a. We're told it will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. All that has sought to overwhelm and stamp out the cause of Jesus Christ in this world has found itself confronting not a mere collection of men and women, but the living God himself. This kingdom will never perish. This kingdom will endure forever. Why? Because it is God's kingdom. That's why. I've told you before, I know the story of Lord Reith, but it's so appropriate. The first Director General of the BBC, who one day came into Broadcasting House to discover many of his young executives discussing very animatedly. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with such passion?" And they said to him, "Well, we are trying to write the obituary of the Christian Church." This was in the 1930s, the heyday of liberalism, when the church was weak and defeat, when people had departed from the fundamentals of biblical Christianity, and it seemed that the Church of Jesus Christ in this country was on its last legs. And they said, "We are seeking to write the obituary of the Christian Church." And Lord Reith stood before them and said to them, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And it will. And it will stand at the grave of every human entity under the sun. It will outlast every empire. It will outrival every kingdom. And when all are passing into the dust of oblivion, King Jesus will be marching on with his kingdom and his people." Oh, my friends, are you in that kingdom that will endure forever? Are you one of the citizens of the King? Have you come by God's grace and mercy into that kingdom? It will never be destroyed. And secondly, it will crush all other kingdoms. Not only will it never be destroyed, it will crush, ultimately bring to nothing, all other kingdoms and world entities. Now the question, I think, is this. How will it do it? How will it crush, verse 44, all those kingdoms and bring them to an end? Certainly not by force of arms. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for it. My kingdom's not of this world." How then does the kingdom of Christ, how does the cause of Christ prevail in the world? In two ways, I think. First of all, by wielding the spiritual weapons that God has placed at our disposal. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not worldly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are the weapons that God has placed at the hands of his people? That is the weapon of his word, the two-edged sword of Holy Scripture, wielding it faithfully, believingly, truly, letting it loose to accomplish its God-ordained purposes in the world, having confidence in it. That is the weapon of his word. Secondly, the weapon of prayer. In the armor of righteousness, in Ephesians 6, prayer, as it were, is the consummating piece of armor. It is by believing prayer that we see unbelief scattered. It is by believing prayer that we see unbelievers coming to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the great weapon at our disposal. Are we learning yet to be a praying people? And there is the weapon of righteousness. Not only the word in prayer, but personal godliness. There is one thing that people cannot argue against, and that is a life that God has transformed by his grace. You may argue against arguments, but it's very hard to argue against a life that before your very eyes has been changed and made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are our weapons. As John put it in the Revelation, the people of God overcame him, Satan, by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. But secondly, this kingdom will triumph ultimately in the coming in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom Christ set up at his birth, he will triumphantly display and consummate at his coming again. And then all that has opposed him will be forever vanquished. Then but one king and one kingdom will remain. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, as come he will, all that has ever opposed him will be brought to acknowledge him and then be crushed into everlasting doom by the judgment of God. God will see to it that the kingdom of his beloved Son will prevail. When that day comes, my dear friends, when it dawns upon you, as dawn it will, that there is one ultimate king and one ultimate kingdom, may it please God that you will be found in that kingdom. May you not waken up too late to discover that all your hopes were built upon kingdoms that have passed away. That all your hopes have fallen into oblivion because you based them on empires and kingdoms and people that have fallen into oblivion. Let me ask you as we close this evening, are you yet in this kingdom which will endure forever? Or do you yet continue to build your life and live your life apart from the King and apart from his kingdom? One day our God will bring to nothing everything and everyone not centered in him and his Son. My dear friends, there is no future apart from the kingdom of Christ. Well, perhaps that's not, strictly speaking, true. There is a future. But it is the nightmare future of being forever excluded from the presence of the King. It is the nightmare future of entering a lost eternity. It is the nightmare future of discovering that too late you've wakened up to truth and that you find yourself alone, lost, eternally abandoned in a hell that will never end. Because what is hell? Whatever else hell is, it is this. In hell, God is not. God is not. You might say, well, it seems to me at times in this world that God is not. But for the presence of God in this world, sustaining your every breath, your life would be a catalogue of untold misery. There is a future without Christ the King. But it's the future of a godless eternity. Are you in the kingdom of Christ? You'll be saying, Ian, I would love to be in that kingdom. I would love to belong to that King. I want to tell you this. He would have you more than you would have him. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. There is but one way into the kingdom, and that's through embracing the kingdom's King as the Saviour from heaven, as the Lord who would lead us to God. May God help us as we take the bread and wine to be taking not merely the signs of the King, but the king himself. Amen.